觉得So my lack of gladness Take away my sadness Is my trouble, that's what you do Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll continue our study of apostleship. So as we know, before we study, we know that our heart should be in the right place. We should not be concentrating on anything that would distract us from God's word. And also, not only focusing, but being humble and reverent and thankful. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again so much for the wonderful word that you have preserved for us. Thank you for our wonderful Savior who has made all of what we have in blessing possible, our lives, our relationship with you. We thank you for you, the Spirit, the Son, who all together are our one God, three in person. And how magnificently, Father, through your love and through your grace, you have created salvation for us. We don't deserve it. Never, no one does, not anyone, but you have provided it, and you have made us, Father, now, for all who have believed upon you, completely forgiven of our sin, justified before you, and therefore able, Father, to walk in the life that you have gifted us with, to approach your throne with boldness and confidence, to pray, to seek you. And Father, for your word, which reveals all of this in perfect detail that is sufficient and complete, we are grateful. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, the words that we will look at tonight will be properly revealed to each of our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have four gifts that are given by Paul in Ephesians 4:11, remind you that they're all leadership gifts, and therefore it's possible, we can't say for sure, but it's possible that Paul is revealing the leadership of the church, and there's a couple that look exactly like pastor, the words elder and overseer that are used, and deacon, diakonos, that are used in the New Testament that are not included in this list by Paul, but they are very synonymous with pastor-teacher. So they overlap quite a bit. I actually think that elder, overseer, and pastor-teacher are all the same, but they might not be. But anyway, when you're given the gifts of leadership, and you know that, the leaders are to exemplify what the congregation is supposed to be. We noted in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the character, the spiritual character of the leader of the episkopos is to be extremely high. The episkopos was overseer. And same with the deacon. So, and these were to shepherd, both in Paul's writing and in Peter's writing. And there's the pastor. And so it's not just they who are to have the high spiritual character. They have to have it to be in their positions, but we're all to have it. So that's my way of drawing all gifts. And it's my way. I don't know if it's Paul's way. But it's my way of drawing all the gifts into this list of four. Because if the leadership are to exemplify what all the gifts are to look like, meaning in character, what we're all to be in spiritual character, we can kind of bring them all in, gift of helps, administration, giving, mercy, encouragement, all of them, and put them in there as the gifts that, the spiritual gifts given to the entire body that are for the building up of the body of itself, building up of itself in love, just as Paul writes. And we know, we noted this, that the, all the spiritual gifts are given for us for the common good, as he writes in Romans 12. I think that's in Romans 12. I always mix it up with 1 Corinthians 12. But that our gifts are for the service of others and for the building up of the body of Christ, our spiritual gifts. And so, so therefore we could see, as we're studying apostle, even though none of us are apostles, we see in this what many things that apply to us. Because as we'll see, Paul says in his writings to imitate him, but not imitate him in his office. In other words, strap on some sandals and walk to Macedonia. But he means to imitate his character, which he is imitating Christ, and so we're imitating Christ through him. And you can see why he would write that to the churches in the beginning, because there's so many false teachers. The false teachers came out of the woodwork in the early church. It would seem that once Satan figured out what the church was kind of about, because he wouldn't have known until it began, that because it's not foretold in the scripture. And if you remember, Jesus kicked Judas out of the upper room before he really spoke to them about what was to come. And so when Satan, it would seem, and again this is guesswork, but it would seem that when Satan figured out what the church was about, he brought out his number one weapon, deception, lying and deception, and he brought out false teachers. And sure enough, he calls them apostles, his apostles. Paul calls them his apostles. So getting to our definition, you know, that makes sense. They're sent with a message on a mission. And, so again, it's going to apply to us properly in the fact that we're going to see many things about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers that would apply to all of us. So in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's laying a foundation. Wise master builder is the Greek word that is akin to our English word architect. But in the ancient world, in the Greek world, Roman world, this would be the foreman on the job who understands the blueprints, understands all the workers, the skilled workers. He's a very skilled worker himself. And that's what this word means. That's how it was used in the ancient world, which we got architect from it. But what Paul is referring to here is not someone at a desk drawing up blueprints. That's a part of it. This is someone who's on the job who knows every job. He's skilled in everything. And so he's the foreman over the job. And that's what Paul says of himself. And so that shows us what apostleship is and why it was so important. Now, he says, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Well, who's building upon it? Well, in the context, we see that Paul has mentioned to the Corinthians that there's a lot of division. There's different sects that have occurred, as some are fans of Apollo, some are fans of Apollos, some are fans of Paul, some are fans of Peter. And they're divided. And he says, look, each man, everyone that comes after me who builds, which is not going to be another apostle, but it's going to be an elder, an overseer, a deacon, a pastor teacher, an evangelist. What they build has to be built on what I built. So you only follow my blueprints. And that's the power of an apostle. He lays down the blueprints. which he certainly did, writing half the New Testament. And that's what we build upon. So when this is, so can this be applied to you if you're not in that leadership position? And most definitely, because we're all to build the body of Christ with our spiritual gifts. So we all have to be careful how we build upon it. And so we build upon it what? According to Paul's way. According to the way of the Lord, according to the Christian way of life. So so here we see that God gave mankind a new thing, which is the church. And the church is giving the beginning of the new covenant. It's not the fullness of the new covenant, it's the beginning of it. I've said this multiple times, I say it again, that there are a lot of good expositors out there think that there are two new covenants. There's a lot of good expositors out there that think that there is one new covenant. And I fall in that category. but you can believe in two. It's no big deal, I think, up to this point. Anyway, but the new covenant in his blood, right? That's what he said when he handed us the cup. And that new covenant, which is written about by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's right there, everything that we have, but not everything that's in the new covenant. So we get the beginning of it. And what that is the spiritual aspects of it. None of the material. The material would be Christ ruling on earth. And that doesn't happen until the second coming. But we are indwelt by the Spirit. We have the soft hearts. Not soft heads, soft hearts. We have God teaching us directly by means of God the Holy Spirit. And these tremendous blessings that we have been studying for years. And God gave that now, and it's new. So it's a brand new thing given to the human race. When Christ ascends on high, the gifts, a gift of the Spirit at Pentecost and everything else that would be given to the church would be given to individuals, right? Not just Israel, but Jews and Gentiles, male, female, all, everybody who believed this would be given. But then something magical would happen. It's that we would be given this individually, even though we're not of the same nation. Right? So in Israel, when Israel's blessed by God through Moses, and Moses is really the apostle to Israel, Moses begins that nation, and they have a unity based on their genetics. Based on their progeny, the posterity, based upon they're all from Abraham. And of course, that unity didn't last all too long, or a few hundred years, but then there was civil war and they split between North and South. And but still, you know, they're of the same nation, of the same people. So what about in the church, though? We're from everywhere. Jews, Greeks, Jews, Gentiles, barbarians. Paul is going to say the barbarian's stupid, the Greek is smart. And that's right. One's educated, one's not. It doesn't mean the barbarian's stupid. It's stupid. I think he uses the word foolish. But it just means, what he means there would have to mean is just that they're uneducated, unlike Greeks who have knowledge. Still, from different walks of life completely, yet this incredible thing would happen. Each of us individually would be given and blessed with the new covenant, baptized by the Spirit, and by the Spirit of God, we would all be unified. Because love unifies. And we would, now, like Israel that split, the church split too in its history. Denominationalism and so on. And the church split quite a bit, but not at the beginning. And you wish it had continued that way. The church would have been far more powerful, but that's God's decree. God is sovereign. He's in control. But, you know, what brought male, female, Greek, Jew, Gentile together was the commonality, which we already read and studied in Ephesians 4, that they would come to know by means of the Spirit of God and the revelation from God that everybody in this age would be of the same body, the same spirit, the same calling, the same hope of your calling, the same Lord, same baptism, same faith, same Father. And that lists in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And that would draw us together. So immediate sharing the same mind. So Paul would write it this way in Philippians 2, same mind, same purpose, same love, same purpose. There's four of them. Same joy. You know, he says, make my joy complete. Well, there's a fourth one that'll come to me. And, you know, we share that in common. And same spirit. That's the fourth one. And, you know, why we would all come to know that. And it would be something more than just academically knowing that, right? I mean, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something very supernatural happening now in every single believer. And they're drawn together. But and the reason why there's such division that happened in the church is because of pride and pettiness, which, you know, obviously was not removed from us when we became new creatures. And they let that overrule the new creature. The old creature was not set aside in a lot, and still isn't, obviously, in a lot of Christians' lives. So what does this tell us here? So Paul lays the foundation. This is a brand new thing that really, in essence, is going to be started by 12 people. 12? Shouldn't you have an army of tens of thousands? Well, they would soon enough, but, you know, the gospel would spread like wildfire. It would really start with 12. Pentecost is actually in that room. It must have been quite a sizable room. There was 120 altogether. That's when they elected Matthias. We'll look at that tonight. And, you know, it seems really precarious. God is going to give man the greatest thing that has ever existed in the history of the world, the church. No, not the building, but the people who possess the new covenant in his blood, the completed canon of Scripture, all of God's revelation completed, and they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that they could actually learn of this. And all have these spiritual gifts by which they would need no one person would have all the gifts, so they'd have to have multiple people, which was another thing that would draw them together. You know, as you can imagine, the early church, you know, let's start a church. Let's say you're Lydia and you're in Philippi. I say, well, what do we need? We need a teacher. We need some help. We need some money. We need some evangelists, get the word out. We need a lot, and God would provide this. The church at Antioch, which is north, up north near in Syria, modern-day Syria, was a more Gentile church, and that's where we first find the word Christian being used, and it exploded with Gentile believers. Like, word spread, and more and more and more believed and came and joined them. That's where Paul and Barnabas started their first journey, missionary journey. And, you know, all those spiritual gifts would come together to make it function. And that's what happens, right? So that's what God gave. And he gives this amazing thing, the royal family of God, the new covenant to individual people. All right, so let's say they martyr all the 12 apostles, which they did except for John, right? And Satan is able to successfully do that. He's able to successfully wipe out the first few thousand believers somehow. And that's it. Everybody who has heard the gospel is dead because Satan killed them all somehow. So what happens now? Say by, like, I don't know, say Satan was really successful, which of course he can't be, but bear with me. And by like 100 AD, there's not a Christian left. And the world's full of unbelievers. How's the gospel going to go forth? Well, you say, well, God's sovereign. But that wasn't his plan at all, to like send angels during this age, or you know, send people, more people from the dead that had risen from the dead. That wasn't his plan. His plan was that it would begin in Jerusalem with those 12 guys, and that from there it would spread out. And so he would say, so Jesus would say to Peter, the kingdom of hell will not reproach this church. Like all of hell, all Satan and every demon he has under his power arrayed against the early church, which is really feeble, a few people, weak. How mature could they really be? Well, they're just starting out. I mean, Peter does a marvelous job in Acts 2 as giving a message, but we also find Peter later on like not even thinking that the Gentiles are included in the church. They're young. And it could be easy to just knock them over like a house of cards. And Satan can't do it. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against this. And he was talking to Peter. That's when Peter said, you're the Christ. And he said, you know, no man revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven. And upon this rock, I call you Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But I call you Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it didn't. Why? Apostleship. There's other reasons, but apostles are important. So we can see why they were given so much power. Right? The apostles look to me like evangelists. Also, Paul spoke in tongues, and actually he said he spoke in tongues more than anybody in Corinth, and they had a lot of that going on. We see them speak prophecy. They heal. They have every one of them has the gift of miracles. They're powerful, powerful men. But, you know, and on the flip side, you can put a bunch of powerful men in charge, and they have all this power, and the power can go to their heads. And they'll ruin it. And not one of them did. Magnificent, really. So, it's great. I mean, we should honor them as those who have gone before us. We should try, as Paul said, imitate me. We should try and emulate them. But, you know, we don't know anything about their personalities anyway. So you can't really emulate them in the wrong way. But emulate them in their virtue, their courage. They would all have to suffer greatly. And honor the Lord. Mostly because, and obviously, but the Lord here, when he starts something and he uses 12 men who just prior, we read about them in the Gospels, they're not all that smart. There's nothing really impressive about them. They fail quite a bit. Their faith is weak. I'm reading through the Gospels now, and I'm just reading about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water a couple of steps. All right? And he says, Lord, have me come out and walk with you. And the Lord said, come on. Peter gets out, and it seems that he took a few steps on the water. But then he starts looking around him. You know, he's probably like, what am I doing? I'm walking on water. This is stupid. And down he goes. And the Lord grabs him. And the Lord says to him, why is your faith so small? And the Lord knows why their faith is so small, but he's asking Peter to ask himself, really. Why is your faith so small, Peter? What do you think? And, you know, so what does this show us about God? That the purposes of God will be done. You know, if you could go back in time and show up in that room with those 120 people in there before the Spirit descended upon them, and you say, well, behold, the beginning of the church. You're like, really? And yet God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need the winds of change going in his favor. He doesn't need luck. He just does it. That's our God, our Creator. Now, in my theology class, we're just very simply talking about God as Creator, and there's so many things that have come up that I've just not ever considered. God's Creator, but it's not just that He made stuff. Right? Everything God does is a part of His essence. It's who He is. Why did God create us? You know, we ponder that question, but the fact of the matter is that the creation, every one of us, we're one out of 7-point-something billion people on this planet. You know, it crossed my mind as we were learning about this today in class. I was in class today, this morning, and I'm like, man, I feel so insignificant. Why would God be worried about me or concerned about me? There's so many other people that are better than me that are, you know, why would He even think of me? And it was like the Holy Spirit within me just said, don't ask that question, stupid. Or ask it, but know the answer. What is man that thou think of him? Or the Son of Man, that God does what? Glorifies him and crowns him with honor. Why? David in Psalm 8 asked that question as he's looking up at the sky. He's looking at the stars. He's just marveling at God's creation. And then he thinks about himself. By the way, he was anointed probably before he wrote that psalm. And he thinks to himself, I've just been anointed king. I'm like a 16-year-old kid shepherding sheep. You know, what is God? What am I that God even considers me? And it's a great question. And then when you know that when God creates, the smallest atom is purposeful. Right? When you and I, if you make something, I'm not very good at that. I don't make many things, but there's all kinds of extra stuff. Right? Like when you get the thing that you're supposed to put together for your kids on Christmas and there's like an extra screw and a bolt and you're like, uh-oh. You know, why is that? You and I can't purpose everything. He purposes every little thing. So He says to us, the very hairs of your head are numbered. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless I know. I know every blade of grass, and I grow it. And I'm concerned about every bit of it. And you're more important than all of it. So when I made you, there's a purpose in that. Now find out who I am. And then when the church starts, the ability to see God went from seeing a shadow to seeing clearly. And that's the gift that we have. And it was first gifted to these apostles. And they had to take this to the world. And we maybe imagine that the world was just like, hey, yeah, come tell. Oh, we love this message. We love what you're saying. We love this gospel. But they were warned by, and that was true of some, but they were warned by the Lord the night before He died that because they hated Him, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But blessed are you when they persecute you. And that's another aspect of the apostles. They would suffer greatly. We're all going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Well, all of us. Every one of us are called to it. So the fact that God would establish the greatest manifestation of Himself in the world, which was the church, and that He would do it by using men and women who were powerless people, unless they depended upon Him, and then they would find power. Faith is very powerful, and it gives us another revelation that God is in control. Very commonly known is this passage in Isaiah 46. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And the church has survived almost 2,000 years. And here we are, a part of it, learning God's word, exercising our spiritual gifts. In whatever way he has willed it or designed it, we're doing his work. If we're faithful, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, which we're commanded to do because we're children of light now. And, you know, that's the whole purpose he created us for. And, you know, it doesn't matter where you are, what part of history, what part of church history you're in, but if you're a believer, these blessings are for you and for me. So apostle was a unique gift. Go to Acts 1. And now we'll transition from application to us to some of the nuts and bolts of this again. The qualifications. Now we noted the passages in 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews chapter 2 that the apostles had to have the power of miracles. And we noted that they did. We see it in action in several places, but, you know, mostly with Paul because of the book of Acts is written about him. A little bit of Peter, a little bit of Philip, a little bit of John, but not near as much as Paul. And, you know, the others we don't know anything about. But that's how God has made it so. We could take the fact that, you know, if you have the gift of apostleship, what comes with it, the commission to build the church, to spread the gospel, what they call the Great Commission. I don't know why I've always never liked that term for that. I think I know why, and it's a bias on my part. But the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 is to go and make disciples of all the world, of all men, and all throughout the world, make disciples of all men. And so that's with the gospel and with the word of God, building the church. And all the apostles would have been commissioned with that, no matter where they went. But here we also see that the apostle had to see Jesus after his resurrection. And this, there's a couple things that come from this that are important to us. First, of course, we need to know the whole realm of doctrine. And also, this teaches us about biases and traditions, which can get in the way of knowing the truth. Because the truth is in the scripture. And if a tradition has the truth. What I mean by tradition is what you were brought up with, what your pastors of the past have taught you, and you believe that, and you know, rightly so. If the tradition is true, it comes from the scripture, and clearly from the scripture. We know in our long education of the scripture that there are some aspects of the revealed text that don't fill in all the blanks that we would like to know. We have natural, we're curious, we have questions, and there's questions about things that the Bible doesn't address. So that's okay. We have to accept that. None of them get in the way of none of them get in the way of faith. None of them get in the way of living the Christian way of life. Not one. But it's just curiosity, which is fine. It's the problem becomes when pride comes in, and I've seen this so much, I've done it, where there's a blank and you think you know it, and it's impossible really to know for sure. So when somebody else has a differing opinion on that blank, you fight. And what you're concerned about, right, is just being top dog. I want to be right. And there's no way you can be. Because if it's not here, you can't be right. You can't be. You can have a better opinion than someone else, but revelation comes directly from God, not from a human being. So whatever your fill in the blank is, there's error in it, and it's wrong. It might be less wrong than another, but still doesn't mean you get to fill in the blanks. And perhaps God has left the blanks there to test us in that area. I don't know. I'm reading today in a chapter of a book about suffering, and so often it seems when God's people are suffering that God seems to leave them alone. In other words, when you're suffering, it almost seems that God is very distant. Now, why is that? Paul wants the thorn in the flesh gone. Where's God? But as he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, the way Paul writes that sentence is that God didn't answer him a word. So God was silent to Paul. In other words, God was like, you're going to have to deal with this and figure it out. I've already taught, and that's what Paul writes. He had said to me, my grace is sufficient to you for you, meaning that when he prayed about it, he didn't hear anything directly. So he had to remember what he learned before. That makes sense. So doesn't that seem odd? You know, if I'm going through suffering, the God who loves me should be running to my rescue. And sometimes it seems that he's just distant when it seems like he shouldn't be. But there's mysteries to God. We don't know all of why he does what he does. That's what faith is about. So anyway, it tackles that a little bit. Bad preconceptions. Okay, so for Acts 1:21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, this Peter's talking here, right before Pentecost is to begin. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter's qualification is that whoever they're going to draw lots for has to have been with them since the whole time they were with Jesus, and so that would have been 3.5 years, and from the time of John the Baptist, which would include the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And in the room with them, there's only two men that qualify. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you Lord, that's a great idea, pray first. You Lord know the hearts of all men. Show which of these men, these two, you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Is Matthias an apostle? So the first answer that just jumped into your head is your tradition. My tradition? Heck no. This is a mistake. Peter's an idiot. That's my tradition. That's what I was taught. Is it true? We can't know for sure. Is Matthias an apostle? Regardless, if we read Peter's word carefully, he actually adds the qualification that I just mentioned, that this person who's going to take Judas's place has to actually have been with them the whole time that they were with Jesus. So he has to have been a disciple from the very beginning. And, you know, there's probably hundreds of people that qualify as disciple, because thousands followed him. There's maybe even thousands qualify. But there's only two in their midst that qualify to have been with him since the beginning. And we never hear of these guys in the gospel, but that's not rare. That's not explainable. Not everything is given to us in the gospel. So perhaps Matthias and Joseph here, who has two other names, were disciples of John the Baptist. And when Peter and John and Andrew and James those first started following Jesus, they were there and followed. But Jesus did not call them out as disciples. So we find in the Gospels that Jesus picks 12 and he calls them apostles. We'll see the passage. He calls them apostles. And those were the 12 that he sent out to the villages around only Israel. And he gave them the power to cast out demons and heal and do miracles. And they were to tell the people that the kingdom of God was at hand. So they got like a trial run. And Jesus did not pick Matthias or Joseph. He would have known them well. All right. So now we have some very good... What's the problem with this? Paul's not qualified. Paul was certainly not with them from the beginning. While they're making these... While Peter's making this rule and casting lots, Saul of Tarsus is getting ready to be the worst persecutor of the church. And it would disqualify Paul. Okay, so some believe Matthias to be one of the 12, the first inner group of apostles, or the first group, the first 12, and Paul and the rest to be of the second group. And Arnold Frutenbaum believes that. He writes convincingly about it. And that guy's he's no chump theologically. Do I think he has his own biases? Well, sure. I mean, we all kind of do. But we'll see here coming up, quite a few people who bear this title apostle. And so others think, well, you know, there's 12 and only 12, and that the definition of the word, forgive me, this will all be fixed hopefully later, is that to send forth, they're called apostles like Barnabas is called an apostle because he sent forth. So they have like the duty of an apostle, but not the office. And that may be exactly right. You know what? None of us can know. What is your tradition? What is my tradition? You know, neither, I don't know. It's pretty straightforward. Is Matthias an apostle or not? That's either a yes or no question. But nobody knows until the people in heaven know. Yeah, I doubt this would be the first person you seek out when you get to heaven to find out the answer to this question. But you'll be there forever, so eventually you'll probably get to it. Or word will spread. Or you'll approach the New Jerusalem and see Matthias' name on that stone instead of Paul's. And you'll be like, wow, go Matthias. It's not going to matter to us, believe me. So, in Acts 14:14, I'm just going to rifle through these quick. Oh, wait, not that. That. Acts 14:14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, now, the construction of this sentence, if you take it plainly, Barnabas is called an apostle. Acts 14:14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, and then it goes on, at the end of Romans, where Paul sends his greetings to people, he says in Romans 16:7, greet Andronicus and Junius, I looked this up. There's no J in Greek, so it's Ionia, Ionis or something like that. I practiced it before. I messed it up. By the way, this we can't tell if Ionius, well, let's call her Junius just for the heck of it, is a man or a woman. We can't tell because the name isn't clearly masculine or feminine. Isn't that neat? We don't know. That Junius could be a girl. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. They were followers of Christ before Paul was. So what does it mean to be outstanding among the apostles? It's kind of like that doesn't necessarily, that's probably the weakest one. So most expositors take Andronicus and Junius and throw them way out. But they keep him close. Galatians 1:19, Paul writes, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is the writer of the book of James, the leading guy in the Jerusalem church. He was top dog. He was marvelous man. He gets a bad rap as a legalist. That's not necessarily true. And I sincerely doubt that he was. He was known for his incredible morality and strict character. But anyway, is he an apostle or not? Well, Paul says, I didn't see any of the apostles except James. That sounds a lot like James. Paul is saying James is an apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Now, it's not saying that Titus is a messenger, but Paul mentions here at least two others whose names we don't know, but I put the Greek word up there for you. It's apostoloi, and apostoloi is the plural of apostolos, and it means apostles. So, you know, New American Standard gets a little liberty here and says they are apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ, whoever they are. In Philippians 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your apostolos and minister to my need. And by the way, minister there is the word for deacon. It's diakonos. So is Epaphroditus an apostle? Actually, again, it's in the New American Standard here, translated messenger, which is right. It's okay. That's what an apostle is. One sent with a message. But he's called your messenger to the Philippians. Could it be that he's their apostle? But he also ministers to Paul, which we're all called to minister, whether you have the spiritual gift of ministry, meaning deacon, a.k.a. deacon, diakonos. We're all called to minister. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. The we here in context is Paul, Silas, and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, you know, convincingly here, Paul says that they're apostles of Christ and they have authority to assert, which is what an apostle has. So are Silas and Timothy apostles. Well, that means we've got more than 12. But on the New Jerusalem, there's 12 stones with the name of the 12 apostles. They're frequently in the scripture called the 12. Even when it's talking about 11 of them, they're called the 12. Christ called out 12 apostles, and that's what he calls them. You are the 12 apostles. So you can see why there's a lot of debate about it. And certainly we don't have to, but you know, my job is to reveal to you the entire realm of doctrine, right? So it's you get to make your own choice here, and no one can fault you for it. There are 12. Is there an outer group that are like the B team, Apostle Bs, you know, the minor leagues? But they're messengers. All right, so the reason for the apostles, to be first and foremost leaders and builders of the church. This is so important. This is what we talked about at first, and now we get out from the nuts and bolts of what an apostle is, but out of that argument, of Matthias and Paul and that. Paul calls himself an apostle, I think it's 9 times in his letters. And he clearly reveals himself as an apostle. And that's why, you know, it would make sense that Paul would be filling the gap of number 12. And maybe Matthias is an apostle, but maybe he's in the outer group. Who knows? But the, you know, what's important to us is these guys are sent, and they're the first. They're sent with power into a world that hates God, a world that hates their Creator, and they've got to really take it on the chin. They've got to be courageous. At the same time, they've got to be humble. They can't, like the spread of Islam, they can't do it by the tip of the sword. You know, in other words, be a Christian or else. They have to be humble, as we'll see it. They have to be meek. They have to suffer greatly, but they also have to stand firm against false doctrine and false teachers. They have to be tough. And that's what Christ told them. You know, be sheep among wolves. But also be, right, wise as a serpent. They have to have the whole package. They can't be weak. And thank God for them. But the church needed leaders at the start, but what great organization, I guess. So we'll call it an organization, but what great group of people that God has sent forth hasn't needed a leader? Israel needed Moses. Israel needed a leader. God called Moses from the wilderness and sent him. When the leader was said to God, I don't know if I can do that, right? At the burning bush, Moses says, you got the wrong guy. I'm not a very good talker. And God gives him Aaron, his brother, as a helper. We rarely see Paul out on his own. He's either with Timothy or Barnabas or Silas, and actually more. He's with a group. We read in Acts that the apostles are working alongside the elders and other leaders and other gifted people. They're working together, and that's the body of Christ. Moses actually needed help. And then we find out when Moses was trying to judge everybody's problems. Like if you had a problem, you had like this, you thought this guy stole your stuff or, you know, whatever. You had a civil or a criminal matter and you brought it to Moses. And it was Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Not the guy from the Beverly Hillbillies, though I love that guy. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said to Moses, you need help. And he told him what to do, and he did it. He picked other people who are God-fearing men to judge the various people. So that he had people in charge of like hundreds, and under them, those in charge of thousands, and they helped the people rectify their differences. So Moses needed a lot of help, but Moses no doubt was the leader. And we also know that Moses was, for that reason, very severely disciplined when he failed as a leader at the rock. In Acts, we find the apostles working side by side with the elders. Again, Paul always has traveling companions. And we know also know when little or young John Mark had left Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, he left and went back home, that Paul was very upset with him. So the church needed leaders, and these guys were it, and they did a magnificent job. Go to Ephesians 2:19. Just a few minutes left. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What's this? This imagery of the church as a house, right? And we're all a part of it. Every believer is a part of it, fitted together. The same language he's going to use in Ephesians 4, where all the individual members are fitted together and we build each other up with our spiritual gifts. But notice here that the apostles and prophets, which in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul would say are first and second, first apostles, then prophets, or second prophets, are pillars or a foundation. So they're of incredible importance. And it says the same thing in Galatians 2. And you know, we can skip that. It says the same thing in Galatians 2, 6, and 9 that Paul calls James, Cephas, and John. James, Peter, and John. That would be James, John's brother. Not James, the Lord's brother, but he says they are pillars in Galatians 2. So the apostles are pillars. And the apostles built the church by spreading the gospel and teaching the truth. Why is this, you know, obviously so important? And it's, you know, it just sounds so easy. Just go to this town. Yeah, okay, you got to walk. Maybe take a boat. But you go to this town, you go to the synagogue or someplace, and you just speak, and they're all like, oh, okay, it's a new age. We didn't know that. Thank you, Paul. Let's make a church. No. And, you know, you can see, I mean, God's sovereign. He could make it happen any way that he wants. When Jesus establishes his millennial reign, it's just flat out power. He comes back and he judges, and that's it. If you're not part of the kingdom, you're out of here. And he brings Jew and Gentile into his kingdom. And so, but not in the church. The beginning of the church is nothing like that. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he gives these men the power. But of course, their power is meaningless if they don't have faith. Same with us. It's the same with us. That's why we emulate them. But they had to really go into the lion's den and be courageous. And if they didn't have the courage to say what they said as if they were the words of God, 1 Peter 4:10, speak like God's utterance and serve with God's power. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10. If they don't do that, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. But they did. They spoke with power. So, you know, it just says that they had to see the resurrected Lord. Right? We saw Peter said it. Paul would say the same thing. When he says to the Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the resurrected Lord? So if you saw the resurrected Lord, scars and all, would you be afraid of this guy over here is breathing threats at you? You know, it's a great help. It's got to be. That's kind of my opinion, but it is my opinion. But it's got to be that these guys were sent into a world that knew nothing about the gospel. First off, sent to Jews who knew nothing about the gospel. And by the way, Jews, the law of Moses is gone now. And this carpenter from Nazareth who got nailed to a tree is the Messiah. You missed him, but that's okay, because you can believe in him now. And he's resurrected, by the way. And you can imagine the people. And you see it in Acts where there'd be half of the synagogue, half or whatever percentage would believe. Because Paul would go right through the Old Testament scriptures, just like Jesus showed the guys on the road to Emmaus and the apostles. And Paul's just such an expert at the Old Testament scripture as a Pharisee. And he would show it to them. And for some, they believe. And the others, they would want to kill him. And all the apostles must have had the same issues. What did Paul say? Beaten times without number. Whipped 39 times, stranded at sea, robbed on the way, without food, without water, in exposure, beaten with rods in synagogues. And he doesn't stop. He'd be like, Jesus, you can have your job back. This stinks. He doesn't stop. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And he said, I didn't apply for this. I was called to it. These people, these men are awesome. They're great. And they go ahead of us. They're, you know, if they could do it, so can we. But we're not called to do remotely what they did, because none of us are apostles. But what lesser things we have to go through and face, our own suffering, our own loneliness at times, our own challenges, our own persecutions, our own limitations, our own thorns in the flesh. If they can do it, we can do it. Because we have the same power as they did. And that's the great point of studying the apostles. And so we're out of time, but we'll come back to them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much that you have revealed in your word these wonderful things. What a challenge they are to each of us, Father. I would say that probably none of us have lived up to that challenge continuously, I'm sure, and we all could do better. So we ask, Father, that you would show us the way to be not to do works to impress you, Father, but to follow you, to have the faith to do what you have called us to do, and that courage that comes from that, to be your workmanship. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Some kind. Thank you.